invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, those beautiful, familiar words that tell us the birth of Jesus Christ. Some of those words already read for us this morning, but certainly never can grow tired of hearing them read even again. So we'll be looking at Luke 2 starting at verse 8, and I would ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. This is God's holy, inspired word to us today. Well, these shepherds in the verses we have just read, these shepherds to whom the angels announced Christ's birth, they are very well-known figures to us in the midst of this Christmas drama. I especially think of the shepherds and the way that when children are called upon to reenact the story of the Nativity, and some of the children are put in the role of shepherds, and there they appear wearing their little bathrobes or whatever, bonking each other over the head with their little shepherd canes, and then falling to their knees and with these amazing looks on their face, like, you know, to try to evoke whatever it was that the shepherds were fearing, that maybe angels say, "Fear not." You know, we think about the shepherds, that they're just part of the landscape of the Christmas narrative. They're depicted in great artwork, manger scene crèches, they're on our Christmas cards as they come. We sing songs about them, as we've already sung this morning, and as we'll sing to conclude our service, while shepherds watch their flocks by night, or shepherds in the field abiding, we already sang that. So these shepherds are such a familiar part of the Christmas landscape that it is so easy for us to overlook how remarkable it is that God chooses them to be the very first people that know Christ and make him known. The shepherds, the very first people to know Christ and to make him known. Now, over the centuries leading up to Christ's birth, shepherds were viewed in various ways by various cultures in various times. Very much an up and down sort of thing with what society or the world in general thought of you if you were a shepherd. Way back when, in the book of Genesis, moving into Exodus, when Joseph moves his father and his 11 brothers down to Egypt, they become shepherds, and over time they become actually slaves of Pharaoh. They're looking after his sheep or cattle or whatever, but they become his slaves. And then 400 more years go by, and Israel's moment for exodus from Egypt arrived. And, well, the Israelites wind up taking all these flocks and all these herds with them. So shepherds became very important. The people that took care of the animals that provided some of the things they needed in order to live as they trekked for 40 plus years in the wilderness. Later on in Israel's history, after she was firmly established in the promised land, and her greatest and her most beloved king, David, is called up from the sheep pen. Okay, he's called up from the sheep pen. I'm glad he wasn't a cattle farmer. We would have to say he was called up from the bullpen. But he was called up from the sheep pen. And while David is king over Israel, the role of the shepherd actually gets elevated to something that's pretty important. The herd master was a chief officer of state. And throughout the period of the monarchy, the chief of the herdsmen was an officer of very high rank. Look over the general scheme of the Old Testament, and we see some of the greatest national heroes in Israel are shepherds, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. And the Old Testament is full of all of these really choice references and allusions to shepherds. And Israel itself, as a nation, is often referred to as God's flock. And God is referred to as their shepherd. Think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That was a good thing. But at the time of Jesus' birth, when Jesus comes into the world, the role of the shepherd is really not very highly valued in that particular time. Time and place in the Jewish world, in the Greco-Roman world, shepherds not too highly thought of. In that first century A.D., people had become so sophisticated, so they thought, that they now could look down on those who performed this very mundane, this very menial kind of a function. And you might be able to remember back to high school, or you might not, but you probably read in high school Aristotle Poetics. And in that Poetics, there's a section called Politics. And in Politics, Aristotle writes, among men, the laziest are shepherds, who lead an idle life and get their subsistence without trouble from tame animals. Their flocks wander from place to place in search of pasture, and they are compelled to follow them, cultivating a sort of living farm. Such Aristotle's take on shepherds. Another historian, Jeremias, who is citing these rabbinic sources, writes the following things about shepherds. Says, most of the time, they are dishonest and thieving. They lead their herds onto other people's land and till for the produce of the land. Because they often are months at a time without supervision, they steal some of the increase of the flock. Consequently, the pious people of the time were warned not to buy wool or milk or kids from shepherds on the assumption that they were just passing on stolen property. Shepherds were not allowed to fulfill a judicial office or even to be admitted to court as a witness. Actually, this is an actual Jewish commentary on Psalm 23, verse 2. Okay, Psalm 23, verse 2, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's all lovely, isn't it? This is a Jewish commentary. There is no more disreputable occupation than that of shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. There's no more disreputable occupation than that of a shepherd. So, like the other two seemingly small, insignificant, ordinary elements of the Christmas narrative that we've already considered this Advent, a girl and a town, we're going to look today at the way God chooses to use these seemingly small, insignificant, ordinary shepherds in a very mighty way. We remind ourselves as we do so that God uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary, or little as much when God is in it. So who were these shepherds? Well, as we've kind of already gotten the flavor, they were first and foremost social outcasts. They were social outcasts who lived on the fringe of society. They were poor, they were uneducated, they were uncultured, they were uncouth. Say you and your family might be walking through a town and some shepherds might happen to be in town for whatever reason. If you saw shepherds coming down the street, you would just go to the other side of the street to avoid them. Basically, they were thought of as losers. They were sinners. Their language was coarse. Most shepherds were considered on par with gypsies, vagrants, con men. In today's world, we might just lump these individuals into the same category that society unjustly and unfairly places migrant farm workers, or carnival workers, or even that down-and-out individual at the Stop and Shop down in Putnam that's always standing there with a sign, "We'll work for food." So these were social outcasts. And also, at the time of Jesus' birth, shepherds were on the lowest rung of the economic ladder. You really couldn't do much worse in life economically than to be a shepherd. So as those who have little or no formal education, it is entirely possible, quite probable, that the shepherds who heard this angelic announcement that we've read in Luke 2, most likely they were illiterate. So they were social outcasts, and they were also religious outcasts. Their work was considered to be ceremonially unclean. And so, being ceremonially unclean, they couldn't come into the temple courts, they could not take part in temple worship. They worked on the Sabbath, for goodness sake, they worked 7 days a week, so no respectable Jew would have anything to do with these very unsavory characters. The religious leaders of the time often considered them on the same level as prostitutes. So here they are again, social outcasts from a religious standpoint, but always on the outside looking in. And just to clarify, so you do get a proper understanding, despite those quotes that I read to you from Aristotle and Jeremiah, the work of a shepherd was hard work. It was very labor-intensive. It was challenging. Due to the economic importance of sheep, a shepherd's role required sustained vigilance for his flock. For the most part, shepherds were strong, hard-working, devoted. They were selfless. They had to deal with inclement weather, inadequate lodging. They had to constantly be on the alert, on the lookout for dangerous animals that were going to attack their flock. All they had for their equipment was their cloak, which would protect them somewhat from the elements. They had a staff, which they would use both to navigate difficult terrain, to fight off predatory animals, and also it was an effective way to count the sheep by pointing the end of their staff that way. And they had a sling. You know, David, the shepherd boy, had a sling. So a little offensive weapon there if something came charging. That's it. That's all they had to work with. They had to guide their flocks to places where they could feed, places where they could rest. They were responsible for keeping the flock together. And if any were to become lost, they were responsible to find the lost sheep. Because shepherds were liable to make restitution for any sheep that got lost. So here you are out there with this whole flock of sheep. If you come back missing one, you are responsible to make restitution for that unless somehow you could effectively flee the circumstance that was way beyond your foresight or your control. So that's a little sort of overview of the character of these shepherds. What about the scene? What about the scene in Luke 2 at which all this takes place? Now, I'm sorry, I don't want to spoil your Christmas, but it's really very unlikely that Jesus was born on a cold winter's night that was so bright. The reason I can say that is because the only time of year when shepherds were likely to be out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night was in the springtime. The spring is when the ewes give birth to their lambs. And in both ancient and modern times, this is the only time of the year when the shepherds will stay out in the field for the entire night to keep watch over their sheep. They need to be there to be on hand in case any of the ewes will have difficulty in the birthing process, in case there's any complications with giving birth. So the shepherd would have to stay awake and attentive, listening intently into the night sky in case one of the ewes cried out in distress. And then they would have to follow their ears to that sound and help deliver the lamb when necessary. Now I know this blows the whole courier and eyes image and it shoots down white Christmas, but we're probably not looking at white Christmas this year anyway, so But you can't really, you know, think of this. You cannot miss out on the fact that the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, was born during the season where sheep were giving birth to lambs. All right? I mean, that's pretty incredible. Think about it. Jesus is born at the same time that lambs are being born. We know that God's timing is perfect. And we know without any doubt, without any speculation, that when this Lamb of God is going to be sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, he is sacrificed at the same hour when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered for sacrifice. So it's no mistake that the Lamb of God is born in the season when sheep give birth to lambs. So those are the characters, a little bit about the scene that we need to just sort of have in our imagination as we read this in Luke 2 and see them out there on another spring night out in the open. Perhaps it's chilly, as spring nights can be. Perhaps they're gathered around a fire to keep themselves warm, but all at once the black sky explodes with brightness. You kind of think, we don't read it in the text, but what about the sheep? How did the sheep respond to this? You can think they're all stirred up, they're bleeding excitedly. We can only begin to imagine what the brightness of the glory of the Lord that shone all around them, as the text said. What that must have looked like. It certainly must have hurt the shepherd's eyes. Sit in a dark room for an hour and then flick on the light suddenly. Doesn't that hurt your eyes? That's just some human-made light. Think of the glory of God just bursting into the midst of that black sky. And so instinctively, you can just picture the shepherds. They have to pull away from that brightness. They have to bury their faces in the ground. And yes, they're trembling with fear. They hear this voice. And the voice, it must be loud enough for them to hear. So I think it's a powerful voice, but it also must be a compelling voice, a warm voice, an inviting, friendly voice. Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And for such a monumental announcement, one angel is not enough. God sent a whole multitude of angels. And this has to be the most multimedia, extrasensory, real-life special effects display the world has ever seen. There's no subwoofers, there's no surround sound system, there's no light show that we can create that could ever possibly compare with what this moment must have been like. There's sight, there's sound. Perhaps the burst of light in the sky creates some kind of a sense as well. Who knows? We don't read that in the text, but it's multi-sensory. And this announcement the shepherds receive, it not only changes their lives, it changes the history of the whole world. This is an earth-shaking, life-changing moment. And when all that comes to a close, as we know from the text, the shepherds make a beeline to Bethlehem, and they find everything is just the way the angel told them it was going to be. They find Mary and Joseph watching over their baby in the manger with the same sort of attention which they might watch over one of the newborn ewes, or one of the newborn lambs that the ewes have been delivered of. I'm not just here to blow all the Christmas tradition. I love it all. But we say no crying mates. Oh, come on. Really? Do you believe that? Did you ever meet a baby? Did you ever see a baby that doesn't cry? I mean, is it possible? No crying mates. I don't think so. But now, again, think of this. Think of these shepherds. They're used to sheep and lambs and bleeding and all of that stuff. And they stand there. They're staring at the baby. And his cries, they must sound to them just a little bit like the bleeding of a newborn lamb. Can you picture that? Here are these shepherds who are looking at the Lamb of God, who has been sent into the world to take away our sin. So we have these uneducated,
uncouth social and religious outcasts who go from being observers of the unfolding story, and they go on from that to become the first proclaimers of Messiah's birth. They tell Mary and Joseph, they must tell them what they saw and what they heard, or why would they just happen to show up? So they tell them what they've seen, and then the text tells us they leave the manger glorifying and praising God for everything that they've seen and heard. Now, even though their testimony about all that they've seen and heard is quite probably dismissed and quite probably disregarded by anyone they might try to share it with, God chooses to make these men, whose testimony is not accepted in court, his first witnesses. These are the first people through whom God chooses to make Christ known. That's remarkable. Remarkable. This is his choice. In the same way as the resurrection, he will choose women to be the first people to proclaim the resurrected Christ at a time when women's word wasn't really all that highly valued or credible. God uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. Think of it. God doesn't choose political leaders making the announcement. He doesn't choose Caesar. He certainly doesn't choose Herod, as you may well know. He doesn't choose religious leaders like the Pharisees. I mean, think of it when we get into the account in Matthew and the Magi come looking for Christ and they go into Jerusalem. They're a little lost. They need directions. They need help. And they call all the religious leaders together and say, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? Where is this Christ going to be born? They get the right answer. They know the answer. They know Bethlehem. But how many of those religious leaders went for the Magi to go find the Christ? Wow. You would think, here are the religious leaders. Here are these people coming in. They say, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Could I go along? Could I go with you? Well, there's no indication that any of that happens. So God takes the group of guys who have been on the outside looking in for their entire lives, and he puts them at the top of his invitation list for the biggest birthday party in history. And those of you who know the rest of the story of Jesus' ministry know this is a theme that's going to continue to reappear throughout Jesus' ministry. Not only does Jesus consistently seek those who are on the outside looking in, he doesn't just look for those who are on the fringe, he doesn't just look at them, he invites them to become the centerpiece of what he's about, what he is doing. As an adult, Jesus chooses an inner circle that is comprised of uneducated fishermen, a former tax collector who has robbed and cheated his countrymen. He chooses women who had no rights at the time, and even a former prostitute to be part of his inner circle. Those who have been pushed to, those who have been kept on the outside are not only the focus of Jesus' rescue mission, they become the leaders of God's rescue mission for humanity. Wow, what an unlikely way to win the world. I mean, would that be your strategy? Honestly, is that how you do it? Don't think so. So on that night in Bethlehem, outside of Joseph and Mary, the only people in the world who know that God's Messiah has been born are these shepherds. After 400 silent years, when God had stopped speaking to his prophets, he now speaks through angels to these very ordinary, lowly shepherds on a remote hillside in a Judean, tiny little Judean village. And after their initial and understandable fear, they respond in faith. They believe what the angel said to them. They demonstrate instant obedience by going. And then God uses what we consider to be their small, lowly, insignificant, ordinary lives in order to accomplish extraordinary purpose of beginning to let the world know Jesus is born. So how about you this morning? How about you? Do you look down on small things? Do you look down on what the world might call little people? Do you think to yourself, I'm a little person, I don't have anything to offer? Do you sometimes think about yourself or
other people as being too small or too insignificant or too ordinary to be used by God. Perhaps you're too uneducated, you're too untalented, you don't have any gifts, you have no significance whatever that you can see for God to use you. But that's not the way God looks at it, is it? He doesn't look at you this way. He doesn't look at other people that way. When Christ comes among us, he doesn't hobnob with the great and the mighty, the rich, the powerful, the beautiful. He's not impressed with the pretensions of human power. He's not at all looking at the prestige of powerful human empires. That's of no concern to him. It's irrelevant. Instead of all that, Christ comes to a broken and a lowly world, to broken and lowly people. And he shows us we do not need to pretend to be anything great. He openly and generously invites us to receive him as Lord and Savior. He invites us to come to him, Jesus. He's the one whose scripture describes as carrying lambs in his bosom. He carries those who are the youngest. He's the one of whom it is said that he will not extinguish a burning wick or break a bruised reed. Is that you today? Burning wick? Bruised reed? Maybe you feel like I'm just barely hanging on by a thread. I'm just barely able to survive another day. Are you drowning under the weight of tough, heartbreaking circumstances that are absolutely sucking the life out of you? Are you a burned wick? Are you a bruised reed? Jesus speaks to you. Jesus calls to you. In the context of his earthly ministry, he says, come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Christ is calling you. Christ has come for you. Christ cares about you. So no matter what life, no matter what society, no matter what your family or your circumstances have done to you, no matter how hard they pressed you down, no matter how hopeless things seem, Christ is as eager to embrace you and use you for his glory as he was to embrace and to use those rejected shepherds of long ago. Like the shepherds, let us recognize the love of our King who cares for each of us. Let us follow him with the same sort of instant obedience that we see modeled for us by the shepherds. And let us open our hearts to him. Let us ask him to rule our lives. Let us embrace the free gift of his saving grace. And ultimately, like the shepherds, let us delight. Let us make it our one supreme delight in life to know Christ and to make him known. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of glory. Thank you for the way you illustrate how you pour your grace out and in and through the lives of these social outcasts, these religious outcasts, these people on the lowest rung of the economic pecking order of their day, how you would choose to use them in such a magnificent, glorious way. Let us not just gloss over that text. Let us not neglect it. Let us marvel over that. Let us wonder that you are the God of the broken and the lowly. You are the God who carries us, gathers us up in your arms, and just hugs us and holds us close to your breast. Just come unto me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. God, we thank and praise you for the fact that you have come among us. Thank you for sending Christ into the wilderness. We pray today that you would strengthen our heart's affections, our desires, our love for Christ, our desire to enthrone him in our hearts, and for anyone who is here today who has never fully welcomed you into his or her life, anyone who has been sitting on the fence and saying, I hear it, but I'm not responding, I pray that we would take the heart of you call us to do your word, which is to say, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you are hearing the voice of Christ today, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted day. Lord, strengthen and renew us, revive us, fill us with the joy that we have spoken of and sung about today. May our joy overflow in our lives so that it is impossible for us who know about Christ to not make him known. So receive our ongoing worship as we offer ourselves and our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.